Good to see everyone this morning, especially our visitors. If you haven't been told yet, Jim Gocher does have some great grandchildren here, and he's rightfully proud of them, a man's children and grandchildren and great grandchildren. I don't know about great grandchildren, I don't have any yet, I hope. But anyway, they are one of the great blessings that we have from God. So I don't mind somebody boasting a little bit about that. And, you know, you have to do that in case they get lost. They, you know, people know where to bring them. So anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 really is where we want to concentrate the lesson this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, where it says, "Now the Spirit," or "the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Liberty is an important thing to us as our culture. We just celebrated the 4th of July, the anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And I heard on the radio that the Declaration of Independence was actually signed on a different day, but I don't know about that. Maybe I should study it a little bit different, a little bit more fully. But July the 4th is the day that we celebrate it, and not without some cause. You know, there were 13 colonies that were under British rule. They were taxed, but they were not asked their opinion about anything, and so the idea of taxation without representation was something that used to be odious to us, and it was worth fighting a war of independence or declaring independence as if fighting a war would bring that about, and it was worth the founding of a new nation where people had a voice, people had the liberty to voice their opinions and their ideas and notions. Now, the result of the Declaration of Independence was a new nation, a new government, and a new law. And the new Constitution that was written some years later, we weren't actually under the Constitution until years after the Revolutionary War was fought. The Articles of Confederation was what we lived under first of all, and they weren't very good. They didn't suit us very well and didn't bind us together as much as we needed to be, and so a new constitution was written, which was providing for a government that was of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now, we're all familiar with that. We know more. Some of you might know a whole lot more about that than I do, the historical facts and everything, but there are some parallels to be seen between that and our freedom in Christ, and that's basically where we want to look this morning. Now, first of all, men, all men, are in bondage to sin, whether they know it or not. There are a lot of people back in the days of the Revolutionary War who didn't realize the bondage that they were under or that others saw in their allegiance to the crown. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," which was a remark that was offensive to the Jews who were listening to them. It says in verse 33, "They answered unto him, We are Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And I'd like them to answer the question, who'd they think the Romans were? They were in bondage to the Romans. And their fathers had been in bondage to the Greeks and the Persians and the Babylonians and just about everybody else that walked down the road somewhere along in their history. But anyway, Jesus kind of humors them, and he says in verse 34, "Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, every one that committeth sin is a bondservant of sin. And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. A person who commits sin is a bondservant of sin." To be in bondage to sin has consequences. There's some meaning to it. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In chapter 6 and verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But never mind that last part. The first part is the wages of sin is death. The consequence of violating the law is God's justice. And God's justice carries with it certain punishment. Certain, not punishments, but certain punishment. Punishment that is sure. And that punishment is described in this passage as death. But Jesus says in John 8 and verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Freedom from this curse of sin, this bondage of sin, and ultimately the punishment of sin is in knowing the truth about Jesus. But as we look at this idea of truth, we find that that truth makes us free when we obey it. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, seeing ye have purified your souls and your obedience to the truth. You have purified your souls and your obedience to the truth unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. It is in our obedience that we win our freedom. Now, in Romans chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18, now, if you have one of the earlier uncorrected outlines off the internet, I've corrected it since then. Says Romans 1, which would fit, but not as well as Romans 6, verses 16 through 18, which I intended to put down. Sometimes my fingers are not as free as they should be, and they hit the wrong key. But anyway, Romans 6, verses 16 through 18, it says, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And the point is that there is obedience that we render to somebody, righteousness or sin, regardless of what we choose. And then he says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants or slaves of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. How do they become servants of righteousness? They became obedient from the heart to the form of doctrine that they believed, the pattern of doctrine that they had been taught. When they obeyed the gospel, they were made free from sin. You look at the earlier part of the passage in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 6. See, my mouth is doing it now. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. You see, obedience to the command to be baptized, just an example, is one of those things that brings about our freedom. Now, baptism is not the thing that he is discussing here, because all these people had been baptized. And what he says about baptism is true. But the thing that's under discussion is repentance, the change of life that you must make in order for that baptism to have any effect, in order for the freedom that we have in Christ to be beneficial. And so he says in verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that is, baptized with him, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, that is, raised from not the grave, but from baptism. We go down into the water, the old man, and we come up the new man. Walk in newness of life, he says. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. When did that happen? Well, when we were baptized into his death, we were crucified with him. Why? What did it accomplish? That the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died, that is, has been baptized into death with Jesus, is justified from sin. So we have sin taken away when we obey what Jesus has to say to us, what Jesus teaches us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. The law makes us free. It makes us free from the curse and the bondage and the punishment of sin. But now look at Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul makes this point. He says, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. In other words, you've obeyed the gospel. You've been freed from sin and its punishment. Don't go back. Don't go back. So men are in bondage to sin, but we have freedom in Jesus Christ. We have our freedom in his death and our obedience to the gospel. Now, the people who were involved in the American Revolution formed a new nation. They're part of a new nation. Those who are Christians are part of a new nation as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Now there, Peter says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." The King James Version says, "a peculiar people." And that doesn't mean oddballs, it means a distinct people. You know, separated from the rest, visible from the rest, discernible. "You are a people for God's own possession." We show in our lives that we belong to him. "That we may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now you notice he treats the readers as though they were a holy nation, one people. Well, who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians of the dispersion, the saints. He's writing to Christians who are scattered throughout the world, and telling them that they are a part of a new nation and that they are a distinct and peculiar people. Now, look at the same chapter, continuing on, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." What's he saying? He's saying you're different, you're distinct. Don't live like everybody else lives. Don't pick up the worldly habits. Don't pick up the worldly attitudes and perspectives. Because if you do, when it comes time to go to heaven, you're not going to fit in. When it comes time to gather with the saints, others of your new nation, you're going to be too different to get along. And so he says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, behave yourselves in such a way so that people look upon you and they see that you're good people. So here we have a new nation that is made up of the people of faith, both Jew and Gentile. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the distinction of the Jew and the Gentile being erased in the death of Christ. And he says to Gentile Christians, he says in verse 19, "so that ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." But not only are they fellow citizens with the saints, those who are God's people, that they're also a part of God's family. So it's important for us to be a part of this new nation if we're going to belong to God. Now, the kingdom or nation that we have been left is a spiritual nation. It's not a physical one. You'll remember when John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Well, in verse 2 he says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now what is he talking about, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? He's talking about the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. And it being at hand, it's close by, or it's about to be established. Jesus, it says of Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, "Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled." And the kingdom of God is at hand. The time that God has appointed for the establishment of his kingdom is here. The time's fulfilled. Now, he, of course, is referring back to Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar dreams of the great image that represents four kingdoms, and during the fourth kingdom, the kingdom is going to be established. It's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, Daniel 2 and verse 44. Well, they're in the fourth kingdom, and the expectation of those who are familiar with the prophecy is that before Rome went out of the picture, that the kingdom would be established. What did Jesus say? And from the time the Romans took over, they started looking for the establishment of the kingdom. So when Jesus came and said the time is fulfilled, what did they think? Was Jesus teasing them? Or was he telling the truth? Or was he mistaken? He was telling the truth. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is about to be established. So you look for it. Now, what was established? Was it an earthly reign? Was it a political type of a kingdom? A militaristic victory signaling its beginning? Was there an election? The answer is no. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, it says, "And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh," he's already told them the time is fulfilled, it's at hand. They wanted him to be more specific. "He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Now, what does that mean? It comes not with observation. It doesn't mean that when it comes, nobody's going to know it. What it means is it comes, when it comes, people who are not aware of what's going on are not going to say, "Oh, look, a new nation." When the United States was born and the British were all sent home, everybody could see, here's a new nation. They got a flag, they got a constitution or Articles of Confederation, they got an army, and it's theirs. When the kingdom of God is set up, a lot of people mistook the kingdom of God as a sect of Judaism. In fact, the Jews themselves considered the kingdom a sect of Judaism. It didn't come like other kingdoms come. It did not come with observation where people said, "Well, it's here it is." In fact, there are people who have lived into the kingdom. Now we're, 2,000 years deep into it, nearly. And they still don't know it's here. Because it's a spiritual kingdom. He goes on to say in verse 21, "Neither shall they say, lo, here or there. For lo, the kingdom of God is within you." You know, you can get out a globe and you can point to where the 13 colonies originally were, and you can, with some pride, say, "Here's where the 13 colonies originally were. And now, look, all the way across the continent, and here's Alaska and Hawaii, and this is where the United States is. Here it is on the globe." You can't do that with the kingdom of God. Well, why? Because it doesn't have borders. It doesn't have physical borders like a typical kingdom does. It's a spiritual kingdom. It has to do with what a man believes and what he knows in his heart. When Jesus was accused of the Jews of being an insurrectionist, he was asked of Pilate in his trial, "Are you a king?" And his answer in John 18 and verse 36 is this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, if Jesus had come to set up an earthly kingdom, he just told a lie. Or if he had come to set up an earthly kingdom and changed his mind, he's going to set it up later, it's still a lie. Now, who here is going to accuse Jesus of lying about it? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate understood that what Jesus was establishing was not a political kingdom, but he was establishing a faith, the kingdom of God, a religious order. And there are people who claim to be a part of it today who still have the Jewish view of the restoration of physical Israel under their old constitution, the law of Moses, with the Messiah reigning over the world through the Jews from Jerusalem. There's nothing like that in the New Testament anywhere. There's nothing like it in the Old Testament. His kingdom is not of this world. You know, Pilate understood that. If Jesus had come to set up an earthly kingdom, you know what Pilate would have done? He'd said, "Well, you know, you may not be here to establish it right now. It may be further on down the road. But you see, we're the Romans, and we're in control here, and because we want to maintain control, we're just going to have to kill you." That's what he would have done. And he turned Jesus over to be torn apart by the mob. Or crucified, and he hammered the nails himself. But what did he do? Look at verse 38. "Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no crime in him." No crime against your law and no crime against Roman law. If he was here to set up a kingdom, a physical, fleshly kingdom, Pilate would have said, "Yeah, let's do it." Jesus had a lot to say about the kingdom as it related to the Jews. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, after talking about the parable of the householder, he says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the rulers of the Jews. "The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." In other words, it's going to be given to somebody who's worthy, but you're not. It's going to be taken away from you. Well, who is it given to? It was given to people who are characterized by their faith in God and the sacrifice of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, it says of God that He delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Those are past tense verbs, by the way. Something He's already done. He's already delivered us out of the power of darkness, and He's already translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The kingdom is here. It says of Jesus, "in whom we have our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins." Who's He talking to? The ones who have that forgiveness and the forgiveness the redemption that is promised in the Christ. Believers who've obeyed the gospel. They're the ones who are translated into the kingdom. They are the holy nation that we read about a while ago, to whom the kingdom has been given. The church. And so, and we're not talking about the church of history, which has evolved and modified and changed until you wouldn't recognize it from the New Testament. But we're talking about the church that you read about in the New Testament, the one that we strive to be a part of by simply doing what the Bible says. That's where the kingdom is. That's who has received the kingdom. That's who it was given to, in the words of Jesus and in the words of Paul. It is a kingdom, as we said, from Daniel 2 and verse 44, that shall never be destroyed. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, in talking about the contrast between receiving the law of Moses at Mount Sinai and the law of the Messiah, the Christ, God through the Messiah at Mount Zion, he says this in verse 28, "Wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken," they received a nation. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. "Let us have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe." So, we are citizens of a new nation, a nation that has been established and that cannot be destroyed. Now, those who were involved in the American Revolution didn't, when they ran the British out, they didn't just say, "Hey, we're free, we can do whatever we want." But they established a law under which they might live that might guide them and not only guide them, but also protect them from tyrants like the British used to be. Well, freedom, our freedom in Christ does not exclude law as some people think. There's a fellow one time who got up in the pulpit and held up his Bible and says, "There's no law in this book. It's all just love letters from Jesus." He never read Matthew or Mark 9, where it talks about the city dump, where all the bad people go. Gehenna, hell. He never read that, I guess. Never read half of Revelation. There's punishment in it. There's God's wrath. Yes, God can be wrathful against the sinner. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, it says, "To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." What does it say about his relationship to law? He lives as those who are without law when he's with those who are without law, that is the Gentiles. He doesn't live like a Jew. But he's very careful to say that that doesn't mean that he's without law, but he's under law to God through Christ. In other words, there's still law. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill" what? The law of Christ. And yet there are some people who say, "Well, we don't have any law." Well, what does that mean then? What does it mean, fulfill the law of Christ? The book of James, James chapter 1 and verse 25, it says, "But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." Here is the new covenant represented as a law that we must do. And then in chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "So speak ye and so do as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty." There is a law associated with the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, sometimes people get a little bit confused about this notion of law. And so I have Funken Wagnall's definition of law. It is a rule of conduct considered as binding. In other words, it's something that you have to do. Or it's a system or body of such rules. Well, what about the teaching of Christ? They're full of rules. The teaching of Christ, full of rules. Are they binding? If they are, then they constitute law, don't they? We'll look at John 12 and verse 48, where Jesus says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Jesus told us to do unto others as we'd have others do unto us. That's not binding. That's just a suggestion. I used to have a friend that he always sped, drove too fast. And you'd say, "Look at that sign over there. That's not your age, that's a speed limit." "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, you'll get a ticket." He said, "Don't worry about it. That's not a rule, that's just a suggestion." Then what's the red and blue lights flashing in our back window? And that's the way people treat God's law. It's binding. And this consequence of breaking the law is a lot worse than a ticket. We're going to be judged by that law on the last day. And we need to understand that. Now, are we free? Yes, we're free. But what are we free from if we've still got to do something that's law? We're free from the curse and bondage and punishment of sin. Not just free to do whatever we want. We're free to do whatever we want. Why? We'd have ice cream for the Lord's Supper. I like ice cream. Well, there's some people that wouldn't. But you see, the problem is the law says unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. It does not say unleavened bread and water. It doesn't say little Mountain Dew with that matzah. You know, when I was in college, we were poor. And somebody would go down and get a quart bottle of Mountain Dew. And somebody would go down and get a box of matzahs. And we'd eat matzahs and drink Mountain Dew and share the Mountain Dew and whatever else. Fern, don't make a face. It's not that bad. When you're hungry, you'll eat anything. But if you're a college kid especially, you're always hungry. But the Bible says unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. We're bound to that. Okay? I mean, it's just as simple as you can get. So, anyway, we are free from the old law. We are set free from the old law that we might be under a new law. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are made dead to the law," that is the law of Moses, "through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him that was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law brought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." We have been set free from the old law so that we might be joined to another. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, we find out that freedom is not absolute, as some would like us to be impressed. In Galatians 5:13, it says, "For ye, brethren, were called for freedom, only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another." That's just a suggestion. You don't have to do that if you don't want to. Is that right? Of course it's not right. But when you say there's no law, that's what you're saying. Just a suggestion. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "Be subject unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or unto governors as sent by him for vengeance on evildoers and for praise to them that do well. For so is the will of God that by well-doing ye should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but as bondservants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We're not to use our freedom as an excuse for civil disobedience. I had an acquaintance up in Prescott who used to put out a little newspaper once a month. And he was asking all the preachers up in Prescott to write an article for his little newspaper. And my article was about God and civil authority, because this man did not believe that he had to file an income tax return. Unconstitutional. He'd never owned a driver's license. Unconstitutional. Just trying to mark us like cattle so they keep track of us. And this is before computers. Well, it wasn't that much before computers. But anyway, he was basically an anarchist. Some of you might know the name Ty Harden. That's the guy's name. He used to be Bronco Lane on television. And I saw him in the movie PT-109. He was a movie star, and that's probably the only thing that kept him out of jail. They didn't want to give him any more publicity than he earned. But he used his so-called freedom in Christ as an excuse for anarchy and civil disobedience. And God never said that. What did Jesus say with regard to paying taxes in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21? He said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God that which is God's." Pay your taxes, in other words. That's disappointing, isn't it? For some people. But that's the way it is. Our founding fathers understood there's a price to pay. In the Declaration of Independence, they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. That's everything that a person is. Without their sacred honor, they're nothing except just wasted space. These men sacrificed everything. Patrick Henry is famous for saying, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? I know not what course others may pursue, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Pretty strong statements. But these kinds of statements were what encouraged people to do what they did to make us politically free. But there's a cost for us as well as Christians. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verses 21 and 22, where it says, "And when they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." Becoming a Christian is a serious undertaking. It's something that we are encouraged in Luke chapter 14 to count the cost before we get involved. Jesus says in Luke 14 and verse 25, it says of Jesus, let's begin verse 26 where he begins talking, "If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? And the point is this, that when a person becomes a Christian, he needs to seriously consider what he's getting involved in and give himself wholly to it, or it'll be a failure. The idea, of course, of hating your father and mother and your wife and children and so forth. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where the same line of reasoning is fault, it says, whosoever loveth father or mother more than me, and that's closer to the definition or the meaning of the terms there. Whosoever loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So what we're talking about really is a sacrifice of self. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, where the writer says, and they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. What's so precious to us that we can't do what God wants us to do? What's so important that we can't give it up in order to do God's will? These people's lives, they did not consider their lives that important. And because they were willing to lay their lives on the line, they overcame. But only because they were willing to do that. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we're told to present our bodies a living sacrifice. He says it's our reasonable service. Well, what does that mean? It's reasonable for God to make that demand of us. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he talks about bearing our cross daily. That cross, as we have mentioned before, not just simply being a piece of timber, but being an instrument of our own death. Be willing to put ourselves to death. That is, to put our wants and desires and needs and ideas and notions underneath what Jesus wants and what Jesus says. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says that he'd already done that. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What God is asking of us is what Jesus has already done. And it is the key to any service. It was the key to the service that Jesus rendered. It is the key to any service that we give. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, in this, not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord. They gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. We have to give ourselves to His cause and let nothing interfere with it. Does that mean there's nothing left over for us? No, it doesn't mean that. If we give everything to the Lord, you know what He does with the stuff He doesn't need? He pushes it back to us. That's why we're as blessed as we are. Now, finally, Independence Day, July the 4th. Well, it was on Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, that the nation, the kingdom of God, the church, began. Who made that day possible? What made that day possible? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, if you have one of the older outlines, it says Acts 17, 28 should be Acts 20 and verse 28. Okay? Now, how do we memorialize it? What do we do? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning in verse 23. It's there, he says, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance. How do we remember? By eating the bread and drinking the cup. Now, when do we do it? Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. It says, and upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech unto midnight. We do it every first day of the week. So this is our 4th of July, our Memorial Day. The day when we remember what is most precious to us. The first day of the week. Somebody says, which first day of the week? Well, the Bible doesn't say which. So every time the first day of the week comes around, we have the Lord's Supper so that we can remember how important it was for Jesus to die on the cross for us, because without that death, we would be lost and still in bondage to sin. There'd be no freedom as we desire it. Our freedom was worth a whole lot to Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as the Lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, Jesus' death on the cross, is what provides our redemption. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, we are told how important it is for us to remain pure. Where Paul says, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand that fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. But how did Jesus set us free? Through His blood, by His death on the cross, the suffering that He went through when He was nailed to the cross, and before, and after. So how is it that sometimes we allow ourselves to become once again entangled in the problem of sin, when Jesus has done so much to set us free from it? I don't know. Well, maybe it's because our freedom is not worth very much to us. There are some people who enjoyed the freedom, or the slavery, I should say, that some slaves had in the South during before the Civil War. There are some slaves that lived during the times of Jesus that enjoyed their bondage because it carried with it some esteem and great responsibility that people recognized. But it's not good because you're not free. Jesus offers us a freedom that we can't get anywhere else. If there's anybody here who has not been baptized into Christ, we'd ask you to think about these things and come to the Lord so you might be free. Be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. If you have been baptized but you haven't been living the way that you should, if we can help you get right with God, then we're ready to do that. All you have to do is just come to the front while we stand and sing.